Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I do believe that in the Lord's providence, the text that you just heard from Ephesians was indeed of the Lord. Similar thing happened at a OPC church where I preached, where one of the ruling elders offered a prayer just before the sermon. And he was clearly using phraseology out of Philippians chapter 2. I was shocked when I got up and read my sermon text, his jaw dropped. So it's always wonderful to see when the Lord does show himself in his providence to be powerful. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm actually going to start at verse 3 because of the context. It's very important, I think, to see how Paul's prayer, this first prayer for the Ephesians, how he leads into it. So hear now this reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we do want to praise you for your greatness, for your glory, for your power, for your majesty. Lord, we're thankful that you have so richly blessed us in our worship already in this service. And we come to you now in this part of our worship to humbly ask you to abundantly bless the proclamation of your holy word. Father, we recognize that true preaching is supernatural. It is that which is produced by the Spirit working in the preacher. But there's also the Spirit taking that word, that empowered word, and using it within your people to bless them. Father, we desire that you would grant true preaching here, now, to glorify yourself, but also, dear Father, we plead with you as your children that you would abundantly bless us to feed us from your word. We ask that you would do this because we ask in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There was a farmer's wife who, while pouring some feed into the chicken feeder, saw her huge diamond off of her wedding ring fall into the feeder. Well, rather than sorting through the seed to try to find it, she simply waited for the chickens to eat down the food. She knew that chickens do not eat small rocks and pebbles, and as far as they were concerned, it was just another pebble. Well, a few days later, she looked down into the trough or the feeder as she typically would, and she noticed there, because the chickens had eaten down so much of the feed, that there was her shiny diamond right there in the feeder. So she picked it up. Chickens don't have the capacity to realize the value of a diamond, do they? Well, in the same way, unbelievers do not have the capability of recognizing what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Christians, of course, have spiritual discernment. But we need to advance in that spiritual discernment. Calvin states that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, there occurs a striking display of God's wonderful mercy when the salvation of men is traced to its true and native source, the free act of adoption. But as the minds of men are ill-fitted to receive so sublime a mystery, he betakes himself to prayer that God would enlighten the Ephesians. In the Greek, verses 15 through 23 form one sentence. The main idea of that sentence is that Paul thanks God for the Ephesians' salvation, and he prays for their enlightenment. It's very important that we understand how strategically this prayer is placed within the book. It comes at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, and the implication is that the Ephesian believers, and that includes us, needed to have the enlightenment that Paul is praying for them so that they can see more clearly what God is revealing to his people. Think about that. And I want to encourage you to look at this prayer not simply as an example of how Paul prayed, but to understand this is a prayer that you should pray for yourself and even to pray for others. I would encourage the session to pray this prayer for the members of this church, for parents to pray this for their children, for husbands to pray this for prayer for their wives. Think about where this is strategically placed, and then understand that the need for enlightenment doesn't just mean we need it to properly understand and fully benefit from the book of Ephesians. This would be any time we come to any scripture. We must be careful that we come to the scripture, and when we read it in our private devotions, when we read it in our family worship, that we need that enlightenment. It shouldn't just be something that we read because it's a part of our routine. Now, first of all, Paul begins with the reason for the prayer. Notice how he begins with that very simple word at the beginning of verse 15, therefore. Therefore. What Paul here is indicating is that the reason why he is praying for these beloved believers is because of what God has bestowed upon these believers, the blessings that he has bestowed upon these believers. He's pointing back to verses 3 through 14. 3 through 14, and just to give a quick summary of these blessings, they were elected and predestined to adoption by God the Father. They were redeemed by God the Son through His blood, and they were sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And so because of these blessings that God has bestowed upon these believers, he is prompted to pray for them. We move next into the content of the prayer. And notice he begins with thanksgiving. He says, starting with verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your faith for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. When he says here, after I heard of your faith and in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, it's really not just a temporal idea here. It's not just after I heard this, I was prompted to pray. He's actually giving one of the reasons, the grounds for why he is praying to God and giving the thanksgiving. The idea would be something more like, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. That's why he does not cease to give thanks for them. This thanksgiving is because of what he sees in terms of the blessings that God has manifested in them. What are those blessings that God has manifested in them? First of all, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Greek could literally, and I think should literally be translated, the faith according to you. The faith according to you. That's what it literally reads. Now, some have understood that phrase, faith according to you, to just be like it's translated in the New King James and other translations, your faith. Other translations have the faith among you, which I think is closer to what Paul's getting at. But this expression, the faith according to you, doesn't occur in any of Paul's other epistles. It's unique to this epistle. It appears that he is referring to the state of their faith when he learned about it. So the idea here is he recognizes the quality and the character of the faith that they currently possess. We go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31, we find that Paul was with these people for 3 years. He knew that they were believers. That wasn't the question. It isn't that he had learned that they were now believers. He knew that they were. What he has learned, as I said, he learned the quality and the character of their faith. Now, that raises a question. What is faith according to Covenant Presbyterian Church? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you should think about that some. Maybe you should think about this afternoon. What is faith according to Covenant Presbyterian Church? Well, I can say this. If the worship that we enjoy together up to this point in the worship, I would say it's a very strong, vibrant faith. If I was a visitor, well, I guess I am. If I were a visitor, that's how I would think this congregation believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vibrant faith. It's not a weak faith. It's not a mere intellectual faith. I mean, I've been to churches, and so often the worship seems more like a funeral. You follow what I'm saying? I mean, I'm glad I came down here just to worship with you all today. But leads us to another question. If we want to think about what is faith according to Covenant Presbyterian Church, the next question is, what is faith according to you as an individual believer? What is faith according to you? Did you ever consider the fact that people look at you and they see what you do and how you act and how you trust in the Lord, and that you're demonstrating what faith is according to you? But then notice the next thing that Paul points to is, he says, and your love for all the saints. Uh-oh. All the saints? All the saints? That's what he said. All the saints. Not just the ones that we find lovable or the ones that we find likable. I think we'd all have to admit some saints are more lovable than others. Am I mistaken? But we still have to recognize that every believer is intensely loved by our triune God. Someone who is the object of God's love should be the object of your love as well. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in John 13:25, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. I can always already tell that this is a loving congregation. I'm very thankful for that. But Paul, having given the reasons for why he prayed, which was the preceding blessings that he set before them in verses 3 through 14. And having given the reason for his thanksgiving, which is the blessings that God the Father had bestowed upon them, that was that faith and that love, he moves on to the intercession for the Ephesians' need of enlightenment. Understand this. The Holy Spirit inspired this prayer, did he not? This isn't just merely from the mind of Paul. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the words actually come from the mind of the second person of the Trinity. In other words, Christ, it's as though Christ is praying through Paul for these Ephesian believers. It's as though Christ is praying for you in this text. Christ desires, and he did desire when this prayer was first offered by Paul, Christ desired his Father to answer this prayer for these believers. Do you understand that? Do you understand that Christ desires for this prayer to be answered in your life? Now, there's a question here in the text. When he says, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, is whether or not the word spirit should have a capital S or a small s. Now, in the New King James, it's a small s. In fact, there's several versions that have a small s. There are some versions, like the New International Version, that have a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. Well, there's good reason to believe that it should be just the way we see it in the New King James, rather than it referring to the Holy Spirit. First of all, we all know that the Ephesians already possess the Spirit. We know that from chapter 1 and verse 13, right there before our text. Also, in the Greek, there's no article before Spirit. It literally just reads, may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. If it was a reference to the Holy Spirit, we would expect an article in front of it. The other thing, too, is the phrase, at the beginning of verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Here, Paul is explaining what exactly he means by this idea of these believers being granted a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. You could read it this way, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that is, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Understand this, that the Ephesian believers, and so do you, need to have a spirit that is characterized by wisdom and revelation. Wisdom and revelation. One cannot have the wisdom that Paul is referring to here apart from revelation. In other words, apart from the Scripture. And you need wisdom in order to be able to understand and apply revelation. Each of these, wisdom and revelation, advance each other. Think of it this way. Your increased understanding and application of revelation increases your wisdom. And your wisdom then increases your ability to understand and apply the Scripture. Which then what? Increases your wisdom. Which then results in what? That wisdom enables you to understand and apply the Scriptures. Do you see how that's working? How the one advances the other? The more you study the Scriptures, the more you apply it, the wiser you get. The more wisdom you have, the better you can understand and apply the Scriptures. That's why it's so important for you to pray for God to enlighten you. One of the reasons why it's so important. And of course, we recognize that the revelation that Paul is referring to is the Scriptures. And the idea of enlightenment, or this could also be called illumination, is not a New Testament doctrine, it's also an Old Testament doctrine. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Notice how verse 17 ends. That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, it's best to understand that the hymn here refers to God the Father, although commentators are divided on that. Some believe it refers to Christ rather than God the Father. There's several reasons for believing that, or at least two reasons for believing this is a reference to God the Father. First of all, God the Father is the subject of the clause here. And also, if you notice the occurrences of he and him and his in the following verses, you'll realize those are definitely referring to God the Father. But even though that's the case, we should understand that we should include God the Son in this. Why would that be? Because we recognize so much of what we know about God the Father comes to us through God the Son. Remember what Jesus said to Philip? If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. But Paul, having prayed for the enlightenment of these Ephesians, he moves on to giving three reasons, three purposes for why he's praying for these believers to be enlightened and why you need to pray for enlightenment. Notice how he then moves on in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That's the first reason that he gives for why these believers and why you and I need enlightenment. It's so that we would know what is the hope of God's calling, that we would know what is the hope to which God has called us. And this word, what, Paul is praying that they would know what is the hope of our calling. What is our hope? What is our hope? What is hope in the secular sense? It's the desire that what is wanted will happen. People in the world use the term hope synonymous with the word wish. It's a wishful thing. But that's not the way it is for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is something completely different. The best definition I've run across for what Christian hope is this, that it's an assured expectation for good from God. An assured expectation for good from God. We have a blessed hope, not a blessed hope so. This assured expectation increases with enlightenment. The more we study the Scriptures, the more we see what God has revealed to us and all the blessings that we have, there's this increase of that assured expectation. You see, this enlightenment and this hope is a privileged. This hope is a privileged expectation of God's adopted children whom he redeemed by the blood of his Son. Now, when it says here, might know the hope of his calling, it means that we have this hope because of God. The hope of his calling means it's the hope that God has produced within us. Look at Chapter 2, verse 12, where he talks about the former condition of these Ephesian believers, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, and here it is, having no hope and without God in the world. Your situation, if God had not called you, would be hopeless. And why do believers need to know what is the hope to which God has called us? Well, are we not all prone to despair? What's the opposite of hope? It's despair. All believers are susceptible to situations that can bring upon us despair, such as a serious ailment, loss of a job, troubled marriage, a rebellious child, stress, death of a loved one. We need to be enlightened. You need to be enlightened as you study the Scriptures so that you will know what is the hope of God's calling, because God relieved your despair by the hope of his calling. Notice how he moves on to the next purpose, where he says, what are the riches? He wants them to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there's some who believe that the inheritance refers to God inheriting his people. I don't think the context supports that. I believe what he's talking about is the inheritance that God will give us, either when we pass into glory at our death or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I mean, we've already looked at two verses. Verse 11, where it talks about in him we have attained an inheritance. And then you also look at verse 14, who is the Spirit being the guarantee of our inheritance. So I think he is referring to the inheritance that we receive there in the future. And when it says the inheritance, his inheritance, it would have been better to say the inheritance of him. The idea is he is the source of that inheritance. It's not he possesses it, but rather he's the one who gives it to us. But it's interesting how he describes this inheritance. He says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? This glory. What's he mean by this? Well, there is a certain splendor, a certain majesty, a certain, what we want to call it, beauty even say. But there's this splendor in the inheritance. So the sense here is that what makes the inheritance so glorious is the spiritual wealth that we will receive either when we pass from this life in the glory or when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. The idea is that you, as one of God's adopted, blood-bought children, have a rich and therefore glorious inheritance. Do you believe that? No, I don't mean, is this a check, something, an item on your checklist of orthodoxy? Do you really believe that one day you will receive a glorious inheritance? I mean, think about how that should shape your thinking, how it should shape your life. And this is why you need to pray. This is why you need to pray for this enlightenment so that this second purpose would be realized in your life. The word here that's translated in, end of verse 18, in the saints, is better understood as among the saints. The idea here is that there is a corporate nature to Christianity. You know, that's problem, one of the problems with Western mentality, you know, that rugged individualism. No. We need to be thinking about how we are bound together in Christ as his body. And we all know the bitter taste of disappointment and dissatisfaction, don't we? By the way, if you don't, I'd like to talk to you after the service. There might be something I need to talk to you about. But we all have, as I said, we know the bitter taste of disappointment and dissatisfaction. See, you need to pray for God to enlighten you as you study the Scriptures so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance among the saints. Because God relieves your dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. My wife's pastor, when she was growing up, he used to tell a story about a man who loved the custom of a hostess telling her dinner guests, after eating the main course, to keep their fork. And he loved this custom because in his mind, that meant something better was coming. It's called dessert. Well, when he decided it was time for him to make his funeral arrangements, he asked that his body would be placed in the casket with him holding a fork. And why? Because he wanted everybody who knew him and knew he loved that custom to know that he died knowing that something better was coming. Now, think about that. His assured expectation of receiving his inheritance was a comfort to him in the prospect of death. But also, it must have been a very great comfort to him as well in the face of any difficulty before he passed away. Now, we have this third purpose. Verse 19. The reason why Paul prayed, the third reason for why Paul prayed for God the Father to enlighten these believers and why we need to pray for enlightenment as well is because we need to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. Notice what verse 19 says. And what? That means know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. That phrase, according to the working of His mighty power, is taken by some commentators to refer to our believing. Notice there how that would work. His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Now, it is true that we believe according to the working of God's mighty power. There's no question that theologically that's a sound statement. But it's much better, and I agree with Calvin on this, it's better to take that phrase, according to the working of His mighty power, back to the earlier where He talks about His power. It's a power that's according to the working of His mighty power. The words here in the Greek are all different. The Greek literally reads, according to the working of the power of His might. According to the working of the power of His might. Working would refer to the result of the power. The word translated power refers to strength and action. We would consider that force. And then the word that's translated might refers to natural strength. We might call that just that, might or strength. And Paul is presenting these three words in reverse order. Let me illustrate that by hitting a nail on the head with a hammer. The arm possesses strength. And then the taking of that hammer and applying it to the head of the nail is the force. And the driving of the nail into the wood is the working of that force. And how far the nail gets driven into the wood demonstrates the strength of the arm and the force that was behind that hammer blow. Now, Paul's point is this. You say, well, okay, I kind of got that. But here's the point. This is what Paul's getting at. He is saying that God is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of His power toward us who believe. Let me say that again. God is mighty, forceful, and effective in the exercise of His power toward us who believe. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let me ask you another question. Do you ever worry? You ever worry? That kind of tells you how much you really do believe that statement, doesn't it? Okay, I admit it. We all worry. I worry too, okay? But we need to understand that one of the reasons why we need to pray for God to enlighten us when we study the Scriptures is so that we would know, that we would know the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. And that power is indeed according to the working of the power of His might. The more you hold on to that, the more you believe that, I believe you'll find you worry a whole lot less. But notice that this power operated when Christ was exalted. I say exalted because theologians tend to combine the resurrection and our Savior's enthronement together to speak of our Savior's exaltation. So look at how Paul presents the resurrection of Christ here in verse 20, which He worked, that's the power he's saying, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. So he's pointing us to the resurrection of Christ, and he goes, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul is pointing us both to the resurrection and the enthronement of Christ, which points us to His dominion. Why does he do this? Well, the resurrection points us to God's power in us. The resurrection points us to God's power in us. Notice the phrase "in Christ" at the beginning of verse 20, which you could say, which power he worked in Christ. That same power that worked in Christ to raise him from the dead is the same power that operates in you. Do you believe that? But he points us to our Savior's dominion because it points us to his power working for us. God's power works in us and it works for us. Perhaps the reason why you have doubts about God working for you is because you do not sense him working in you. Understand that connection. Perhaps the reason why you have doubts about God working for you is because you do not sense him working in you. As we go on in the text, we find this phrase, or, you know, going now to verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, again referring to his dominion, and gave him, my text reads, gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's not a very good translation, actually. It should be gave him who is head over all things to the church. God the Father did not give his Son to the church so that the Son could be something. God the Father gave the Son to the church because of what he already was and still is, head over all things. That's why God the Father gave the Son to the church. Not so that he could be head over all things, but because he already was head over all things to the church. Notice how he goes on. Which is his body. Which is his body. Verse 23. Now, a lot of times, relative pronouns, not only in Greek but in English, have a, we sometimes call it a causative idea. The idea here is gave him who is head over all things to the church because it is his body. The reason why the Father gave the Son, who was already head over all things to the church, is because the church is the body of the Lord Jesus. I know you already know that, but get the connection. Upon the head of our Savior sits the crown. He sits upon the throne. We are his body. This congregation and you as a Christian have throne union with Christ. Throne union with Christ. As his body and as a member of that body, you have throne union with Christ. Christ exercises his authority to the church. When the scripture talks about Christ's authority, it does not mean he merely has the right to rule. He certainly does. But it means he also has the power to fulfill all of his holy will. Let it sink in that you as a congregation, but yes, even you as an individual Christian, have throne union with Christ. And then Paul goes on. He refers to the church, our Savior's body, as the fullness of him who fills all in all. One of my favorite commentators is a man by the name of John Eadie. In the late 1800s, he ministered, and he was a Scottish Presbyterian. That might be another reason why I like him. But he said this, so the church is named fullness because it contains the fullness of Christ. So the church is named fullness because it contains the fullness of Christ. I believe that. I do believe that the church of Jesus Christ contains the fullness of Christ. Sadly, however, it doesn't mean that the church is making full use of that fullness. You see my point. The church is not necessarily making full use of that fullness. Pray for revival. I mean, I feel revived just being with you today. Okay? So thank you for that. Praise the Lord for that. But do pray for revival. The church is in a terrible condition right now. Terrible condition. May the Lord truly cause the fullness of the Son to make good use of that fullness. You and I need to pray for God to enlighten us as we study the Scriptures, so that we will know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power, because God responds to our weaknesses with the exceeding greatness of His power, which He works both in us and for us. The secretary in an adjacent office where I worked told me how she had done a friend a huge favor. And as an expression of gratitude, the friend offered to pay for dinner for two at one of the finest restaurants in Greenville. And Marilyn decided to ask her young daughter, who was about 7 or 8 at the time, if she would like to go with her. And of course, the daughter said yes. So Marilyn and her daughter picked a night. They got all dressed up and they went to the restaurant. They arrived at the restaurant. They were seated by the maitre d' and given menus. And a few minutes later, the waiter came by and asked what they would like to order. And Marilyn's daughter said, "I would like a hot dog." Well, Marilyn told me, she then leaned over to her daughter and said, "Honey, no, you don't understand. You don't need to be concerned about how expensive meals are here. Somebody else is paying for us. You can order anything on the menu that you want." Well, Marilyn said that her daughter's little face just lit up, and she started looking over the menu again, and then she said, "Well, in that case, I'll have 2 hot dogs." See, obviously, Marilyn's daughter did not understand. She just didn't have the capacity to realize what a wonderful opportunity she'd been given. But now that she's grown up, I mean, she probably has children of her own by now. But I'm sure that Marilyn's daughter would make a completely different choice if she was given a similar opportunity today. As people mature, they gain understanding and knowledge that allows them to appropriate and appreciate more and more their benefits and their opportunities. That's the way it is in the spiritual realm as well. Do you appreciate the benefits and opportunities that you have in Christ? Paul prayed that God would give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and through that enlightenment, they would be able to know what is the hope of God's calling, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward them. As I said, this prayer is one that you should pray for yourself and others. Are the things that Paul prayed for precious to you? They should be. For God meets your despair with the hope of His calling. God meets your dissatisfaction with the knowledge of the riches of His glorious inheritance among the saints. And He meets your disabilities with the exceeding greatness of His power, which works both in you and for you. And may the Lord cause you to seek Him and to seek to be enlightened by Him. as you study the Scriptures and grow in grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. And Father, we pray that we would, by your grace, pray this prayer often for ourselves and for others. Lord, we recognize how we do need to be enlightened and how we need to have the three purposes that have been set before us realized in our own lives. We ask this humbly and in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.